I want to encourage you this evening, if you would, to listen to the sound of silence. To listen to the sound of silence. Because there is a silence that speaks, and therefore we are to listen to it. Our central focus this evening is simply one verse in Revelation chapter 8. It's the first verse. When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. That's our text and our theme this evening. We're going to look very briefly at how that relates to what comes before and what comes after, but we're going to spend most of this evening looking at that verse, the silence that speaks, and encouraging you to listen to the sound of silence. A brief reminder, we're in the book of Revelation. Revelation means it's a revealing, it's a disclosing. The source of the disclosure is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one doing the disclosing. He's also the subject of the disclosure. It's a revelation of Jesus Christ, by him and of him. It's really about him and his work of his glorious victory, and the fact that the government of the world has been committed to him for the sake of the church. He's a central character of the book of Revelation. He's the one who appears in glory. He's the one who stands in the centre of the throne. He's the one who alone is worthy to open all the seals. He's the one who overcomes his enemies. He's the one who rides on the white horse, whose name is Faithful and True. He's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. He's the one who's coming again. He's the one who's much more glorious than the church has realised. And in the book of Revelation, he's the one who's revealing himself too, particularly here to John the Apostle. He's named three times in the opening chapter and again in the last chapter. He's the disciple that Jesus loved. He's the one who leant back on the chest of our Lord Jesus Christ at the Lord's Supper. And now here he is, the old boy who's been exiled for his faith. He's exiled on the island of Patmos. It's the Lord's Day, we read in chapter 1. He's in the Spirit and heaven is open to him. And of course, because he's revealed this to us, then it's also been open to us too. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ by Jesus Christ to John with this purpose. It's particularly to bring comfort and blessing and encouragement to believers. Because the Bible recognises that believers are struggling with the forces of evil. And we need to be assured, don't we, of the triumph of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what the book of Revelation is. It's an assurance. It's a revelation of an assurance of the triumph of our Lord Jesus Christ to encourage us who believe to persevere in trusting and to persevere in obeying. What's come before chapter 8 and verse 1? Well, very briefly, we've seen that first vision of Christ's glory, that vision that John has, and we said at the time it was the vision that we need to sustain us. That we need to see the majesty and the splendour and the beauty of our Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, we saw how John was instructed to write seven letters to the seven churches in Asia Minor. And then we come to the first cycle, which began with his second vision of the throne. There is a heaven. There is a throne set in heaven. And in the second vision, the first part of that second vision was to see the one, the occupant of heaven's throne, as we were encouraged to behold and worship him who sits upon the throne. And in that chapter 4 we see the majesty and the holiness and the power and the purity and the eternity of the living God and his worthiness to receive all glory and honour and blessing and thanks and praise. And then in the second part of that second vision we saw the scroll, God's purposes and plans in his right hand, and that no one was found worthy in heaven to open it. But then one of the elders declares, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, he has prevailed, he has triumphed. And that's a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. And John says, and I looked and I saw a lamb looking as though he'd been slain, standing in the centre of the throne. And he was worthy. And so he comes and takes the scroll out of the right hand of him who sits upon the throne. He triumphs. And then we've seen how the seals on the scroll begin to be opened. And so far we've seen the opening of the first six seals. The first four, you'll remember, were the horsemen and the horses. There was conquest. There was war. There was famine. There was death and Hades. Then the fifth seal, we saw the martyrs, the souls of the martyrs, there in heaven. And then we came to the sixth seal, which was the coming of the end of the world. That cosmic disturbance and the great cry from unbelievers for the rocks and the caves to fall upon them and hide them from the wrath of God. And then the last chapter, we had that wonderful interlude where we saw how wonderful Jesus Christ is to those who believe. That wonderful interlude between the sixth opening of the sixth seal and the seventh seal. And in a sense, we need to go back to that this evening, because the seventh seal is clearly related to the sixth seal, which is the coming of the end of the world and final judgment. So look back, if you will, at the end of chapter 6, and there's the sixth seal. The great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? There's an earthquake, the mountains and islands are moved out of place. And every strata, every layer, every class of life cries out to be hidden in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains. And so concerned are they as God appears in judgment, for they know that they are not right with God, that they ask for these things to fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Who is able to stand in this terrifying day which will come at the end of this age? And the seventh seal is linked with that. What comes after the seventh seal? Well, we come on then. We have the seven seals. We're going to come to the seven trumpets and the seven bowls. We're going to go back to the beginning, as it were, twice. We've been through the seven seals, and then we're going to go back and look at the period between Christ's first coming and second coming again as we go through the trumpets, and then again when we come to the bowls. The silence we're going to consider this evening is at the end of the seals, before the transition to the trumpets. And a little taster for next week, the seven trumpets and the bowls are in fact God's response to the prayers of his people. Remember the golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints, chapter 5, verse 8? And then remember the prayer, the last prayer we read in Revelation, chapter 6, verses 9 to 11. How long until you judge and avenge? Those are the prayers that have gone up. And we used to sing, didn't we, the prayers go up and the blessings come down. But here in Revelation, well, the prayers go up and the judgments come down. God responds to that prayer, how long until you judge and avenge? And as we'll see next time, the answer to prayers are hurled down to the earth. So the seventh seal, which occupies us this evening in chapter 8 and verse 1, is related both back to the sixth seal, the end of the world and judgment, and forward to God's hearing and responding to his people's cry for judgment and vengeance. It's very much a seal surrounded by judgment. And so let's look together at Revelation chapter 8 and verse 1. We're back to the scroll, aren't we? God's purposes with respect to the entire universe. There is a God who sits in heaven this evening. He's the eternal God. He's the maker of heaven and earth. He sustains it all. He rules over everything. And he does everything according to the counsel of his will. And there's a scroll speaking of his final and eternal triumph as he works out his purposes in the entire universe. And in chapter 8 and verse 1 we read again of the worthiness of the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, because he's the one who comes to open the seventh seal. In chapter 6 he opened the first and the second and the third and the fourth and the fifth and the sixth, and now in chapter 8 and verse 1 he opens the seventh. Because only he has sufficient power and authority to act on behalf of him who sits upon the throne. And it's at this point, chapter 8 and verse 1, that the scroll is now fully open, because the last seal is broken or opened, and 7, of course, stands for completeness. And so here it is. We've had 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. It's the last one, 7. There would have been great expectation. We've seen horses. We've seen martyrs, we've seen cosmic disturbance. What next? It's number 7, it's climactic. It's going to be something that speaks about Christ's final judgment bursting through the clouds, the new heavens and earth established. What vivid symbols are going to be used to portray those enormous events at the end of time? Well, when he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And most of us respond by saying, well, I wasn't expecting that. I really wasn't expecting that. We think it's a strange verse, don't we? It's arresting, but strange. It has no parallel in any of the previous six seals. Horses, cosmic disturbances. And now, silence. In heaven. For about half an hour. And silence is the ceasing of all sound. It's the ceasing of all noise. It might be your idea of bliss, but it's something quite eerie, isn't it? A lasting silence. What sort of silence was it? Well, and I tried to fit in with Revelation by giving you seven very quick headings on that one here this evening. What sort of silence was it? Well, first of all, it was a consuming silence because it takes all of our attention. It's the absence of sound, the absence of noise that fills the scene. It's a wholly absorbing silence, just as a paper towel takes in all the water and it absorbs it. So this scene takes in nothing but silence. An arresting silence, an engrossing silence, an enthralling silence, fascinating, gripping, immersing, intriguing, riveting. One thing fills the scene and heaven, and it's this. Silence. A consuming silence. Secondly, it's a complete silence. It's true that it's complete in time, but it's unbroken. There's no interruption here for about 30 minutes. But by complete, I mean complete in scope, because I mean everyone. The silence is in heaven. And we've already read of those who are in heaven, were the angels, the redeemed, the four living creatures, the elders, everyone. Complete silence. And as we look at the word silence later on, it would seem to extend beyond to all enemies and unbelievers too. It's a complete silence. Thirdly, it's a concentrated silence. It's a rich and dense silence. It's an impenetrable and intense silence. It's layer upon layer of silence. You have to wade through the silence, as you might have to wade through the darkness. It's a concentrated silence. What's more, fourthly, it's a contrasting silence. If you go back to chapter 6 and the sixth seal, well, that was an earthquake. You don't get a silent earthquake. Every mountain in Isle was moved out of its place. That's not a silent thing. But here, silence. But the sixth seal, we read of those who cry in terror, for the mountains and the rocks to fall on us, hide on us. Here, silence. And it's even by way of contrast to what we've seen in the interlude in chapter 7, where in verse 10 they've been crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne. And where all the angels have given that sevenfold description of praise to the living God. Heaven's been a noise. And now it's silent. Consuming, complete, concentrated, contrasting. Fifthly, continuing. It's quite a drawn-out silence. It's probably John's time, about half an hour. That's quite a long time, isn't it? Silence in heaven for about half an hour. Today, when they announce the winner at the end of the talent competition, they say, and the winner is... And after a few seconds, you're thinking, oh, just get on with it. This is silence for about half an hour. Somebody comes to you and says, I'm doing a sponsored silence. Will you sponsor me? And you say, well, yeah, I'll give you a pound for the first minute. If you go over 5 minutes, I'll give you £10 a minute. you can do more than 5 minutes. No doing silent for longer than 5 minutes. What's his silence for about half an hour? When I first read this text, I thought it's going to be the easiest text to prepare on in the world. We'll announce the text, we'll lead a silence for half an hour, and then we'll say amen. Could we remain silent for half an hour? It's not long for a silence to become an awkward silence, is it? And you want somebody to break the ice. This is a continuing silence. And sixthly, it's a concentrating silence. It's not a casual silence. It's not a careless silence. It's not a shrug of the shoulders silence. It's a reflective silence. Some of the words used would suggest that it's a jaw-dropping silence of bated breath. An attentive silence, a focused silence. When Jesus answers the question about what do we render unto Caesar, the chief priests and scribes marvel at his answer and they keep silent. That was an attentive, reflective silence. When Paul and Barnabas were in Jerusalem, we read that the multitude kept silent and listened as they declared how many miracles and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. As they spoke, everyone was silent, attentive, hung to their every word. In Acts chapter 21, when Paul is on the steps of the barracks, he motions with his hand and there was a great silence. And he spoke to them. And they listened attentively. And here there's a concentrating silence, in a sense like that silence in court when the judge comes back and announces the verdict. There's silence in court. All eyes are on the judge and he announces his verdict. It's a concentrating silence. They're all ears. And seventhly, because it's Revelation, it's a communicating silence. It tells us something. I encourage you at the beginning tonight to listen to the sound of silence. And I said that this silence speaks, so we need to listen to it. It's telling us something. This silence isn't empty, it's not contentless, it's not meaningless. It's telling us something. The question is, what is it telling us? What is it that we're to listen to? What's it saying? Well, good question for you. I mean, how would we know? How would we know what this silence is communicating to us? I mean, we could think of everything we know about silence, couldn't we? Think of six things and make a 6-point sermon. But we can do much better than that, can't we? How do we know what this silence is communicating to us? Because Revelation is not written in a vacuum, and we read of silence throughout the scriptures, particularly in the Old Testament. What does silence tell us in the Old Testament? Before we come to that, can I just mention three things about Jewish thought, Jewish understanding? And their understanding on these 3 points is not according to Scripture, but nevertheless it might well be that what John sees here is answering the prevailing Jewish thought of the day. And these thoughts would have been uppermost in their mind when they heard of silence. First of all, Jewish thought believed that silence greeted the first creation. That's not what the Scripture says, but that's what they believed. And this is the destruction of the first creation and the establishing of the eternal second creation. So silence would have been fitting. You thought there was silence in the first creation. Well, there is here at the destruction of that creation and the re-establishment of the eternal second creation. The Jews also believed that silence greeted the Exodus, the army of Pharaoh drowning in the sea and the children of Israel being free. And therefore, silence would be fitting here too, wouldn't it, for the themes of judgment and salvation. And a third very prevalent thought in Jewish minds was that the angels sang at night and were silent in the day to allow God to hear the prayers of the saints. That's not what the Scripture teaches, but it's what they believe. The hosts of heaven were silent when prayer was offered to God. And silence would be fitting here, therefore, because in verses 2 to 5 it concerns itself with the prayers of the saints and God's response to them. None of those lines of Jewish thought is according to scripture, but they were prevalent at the day. Maybe this is saying something about their prevailing thoughts. But we can be much clearer than that when we come to look at silence in the Old Testament. Let me just give you two or three verses, maybe more. Psalm 31, 17 and 18. Let the wicked be ashamed, let them be silent in the grave, let the lying lips be put to silence. That's about the persecutors of God's people are judged and they sit in silence, having been shut up. Psalm 76, verse 8. You caused judgment to be heard from heaven. The earth feared and was still, or was quiet, or was silent. You caused judgment to be heard from heaven. Psalm 115, verse 17. The dead do not praise the Lord, nor any who go down in silence. There is about the idolaters who die in silence. In Isaiah, keep silence before me, O coastlands. Let us come near for judgment. We read of Babylon's silence before God's judgment. In Lamentation we read, the elders of the daughters of Zion sit on the ground and keep silence. They throw dust on their heads and gird themselves with sackcloth. It's always in connection with judgment. And then we come to three very clear and well-known specific texts from the minor prophets. One in Habakkuk, one in Zephaniah, one in Zechariah. Let me read each to you and then we'll come to our three conclusions this evening. In Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 20, we read of the Lord at the end of a chapter of woes. God has been declaring that the plunderers will themselves be plundered. Those who have acted shamefully themselves will be ashamed. Those who have built by bloodshed will be destroyed by fire. The humiliators will be humiliated. The idolaters will be silenced. God will not be mocked. And at the end of those woes, we read these simple words, the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. And then in Zephaniah chapter 1 and verse 7, be silent in the presence of the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is at hand. A people silent before God who's about there in Zephaniah to slay them in a cultic sacrifice. And in Zechariah chapter 2 verse 13, be silent all flesh before the Lord, for he is aroused from his holy habitation. We've seen that the silence is consuming and complete and concentrated and contrasting and continuing and concentrating and communicating, and we've seen that it's communicating something to us about particularly judgment. And so we can make these three conclusions this evening. The seventh seal continues the theme the sixth seal introduced, the final judgment, the great day of his wrath will come. And we read here of a silence that's in heaven, a silence of awe in the presence of God's appearing. The silence is a silence of awe in the presence of God's appearing. It's a silence before his majesty and his power and his holiness. There's an overwhelming sense of his glory that defies words. It's a truly breathtaking scene. It's a word-taking scene. Some old manuscripts had the paraphrase, there came about silence, they held their breath. You see, what they behold is a jaw-dropping view. I remember many years ago when I was at university getting up early on a Saturday morning, getting the train down alongside the English Riviera there at Dawlish and coming to Torquay, and very early in the morning when it was still quite frosty, up to the little village of Cockington, the forge there, I don't know why, but I remember turning around and just coming to a little wood. And there in the middle of the wood was a little, what I thought at the time was a Hansel and Gretel cottage. Just beautiful scene there as the sun had not long risen in Cockington. And it must have made an impression, because here I am 30 odd years later and I still remember the stunning scene which is imprinted upon my mind, and I was just lost for words. And you've probably seen scenes where you're just simply lost for words. Some friends of ours recently sent us some photographs of their holiday in the Swiss Alps. I was lost for words. I mean, they seem to be so high up, and there was a photograph this way of so many mountains and so much beauty that I just couldn't take it all in. And then they gave me the photograph over here, and it was the same. And the photograph here, and it was the same. And the photograph over here, and it was the same. And just lost for words. I wonder if ever you go out at night and look up into the sky, or first thing in the morning. It's been a beautiful last fortnight, hasn't it? Just loss of words. Just come out the back door in the morning and look up, and the moon's been there, and I think it's been Mercury, and even Saturn's been over there a little bit. Just breathtaking. Loss of words. The heavens declare the glory of God. And this is the appearing of God, before whom heaven then falls silent. John has fallen as dead at the feet of Jesus in the first vision. This is the appearing of God. Now, heaven is familiar with the presence of God, as we've seen. But there is something extraordinary about the character of this appearing that brings heaven to silence. You see, we could go back into chapter 7, couldn't we, in verse 12, and read what the angels have said. They have said, Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honour and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Back in chapter 7 and verse 10, the numberless multitude have cried out, Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. In chapter 5 and verse 12, we read there, the angels have said with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honour and glory and blessing. We can go back and see what the four living creatures and 24 elders have said. The 24 elders have said what the four living creatures never stop saying, as they're taken up by the holiness and the power and eternity of God. But here we read that they are silent. As Habakkuk says, the Lord is in his holy temple. And there he instructs all earth to be silent in the presence of God. Here heaven is silent. Zechariah says that he's aroused from his holy habitation. A silence of awe in the presence of Almighty God. As Isaac Watts says, His glories shine with beams so bright, no mortal eye can bear the sight. That's why we began with number 16 this evening. Immortal, invisible God, only wise, in light inaccessible, hid from our eyes, or in the presence of a holy God. Eternal light, how pure the soul must be. When placed within thy searching sight, it shrinks not, but with calm delight can live and look on thee. My God, how wonderful thou art, thy majesty, how bright, how beautiful thy mercy seat in depths of burning light. And there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Because the central reality of this seventh seal is the ultimate reality, that is God. And here is heaven standing in awe before the thrice holy almighty God, and words cannot be uttered. First of all, it's a silence of awe. Secondly, it's a silence of arrival. It's the arrival of final judgment. The context clear, isn't it? Both what comes next and what's come before, what's surrounding this text is judgment. And that's what the Old Testament verses point to as well. In the Old Testament, silence accompanied the going forth of Almighty God in judgment. I think it would be true here to say that silence prepares for and is also a response to the terrible character of the final judgment, which is terrifying. and a natural response to the going forth of the thrice holy Lord God omnipotent in judgment is fearsome awe and silence. As God judges the entire human race, as all who've ever lived stand before his judgment seats, by nature sinful and guilty, without excuse to receive the just reward for their sins, from a God who is a burning bliss and hates and must punish all sin. Paul speaks in the book of Romans, every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Final judgment's arrived. And what's arrived is what was promised. Promised year after year. It's now here, finally and fully. The time of weeping and the gnashing of teeth, the fire that never goes out. The reality, which is not here detailed, but will be soon, has come. The end. What was spoken of? What was foreshadowed in the Garden of Eden? What was foreshadowed in the flood by which everything perished apart from the eight in the ark? What was foreshadowed at the Red Sea when the Egyptian soldiers lost their lives as the waves came back? What was promised and what was foreshadowed has now finally arrived, fully and finally. There's no turning back, there's no further delay. Here it is, as promised, as spoken, it's arrived. And in a sense, God's own silence is part of that judgment. He has the last word. He has the last word of silence, and all creation is silence. I mean, there is no more to be said, because everything that could be said has been said. And now, as promised, it's the end. Jesus himself was silent, wasn't he, on a number of occasions? Before the chief priests, elders, high priests, before Pilate, he was silent. He gave no answer. And I believe those occasions were his judgment upon them. I said all that I need to say. It is as I say. Repent and believe. The end. And here the scroll is opened, the last scene of time is revealed and realized. The end has arrived in judgment, and it's silence. It's a silence of awe, it's a silence of arrival, and thirdly and finally, it's a silence of acceptance. A silence of acceptance. We read here that the silence is in heaven, the living creatures, the elders, the redeemed, the angels. But the mention of silence throughout Scripture, in the way in which we've seen, means that the silence also includes a reference beyond what we see here, to include the silence of God's enemies. Those that we read of in Psalm 2 who are plotting a vain thing against the Anointed One. Here they are also silent, no longer accusing. You see, in Psalm 2 we read of those who've said against the Lord and his Anointed One, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. And now here they too are silent. Don't get me wrong, I'm not saying that they are now at peace. Far from it. But their complaints and their hostilities and their accusations and their defiance and their despising are all silenced, as the truth is fully revealed now to sight. The judge of all the earth will do right. None can argue any longer with the righteousness that will be revealed. Complaints of injustice will be silenced. Nobody on that day will stand up in the light of what they see and say, any of this is unfair. A part of this is unfair. Oh no. there'll be an acceptance of the truth and of his righteousness. A silence of awe, a silence at the arrival of judgment, and a silence of acceptance of God's truth and righteousness. Complaints will be silenced. And so we conclude by simply saying that we are ourselves to be solemnly prepared. And we're to realise that this evening God is not now silent. God has spoken and God now speaks. Will you please listen and learn from what God says to you even here this evening? You see, there is a sense in which there is no more to be said. You've heard who he is. You've heard what is true of you in your sin. You've heard about the way of salvation through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ alone. What more can he say than to you he has said? And yet in his patience he goes on speaking. But don't abuse that patience, because final judgment will come. And all have sinned, and eternal condemnation will come to many. Eternal condemnation will come to many because of their sin. Because, as we'll see in future weeks in Revelation, because of their refusal to repent. Their refusal to turn from their sin and unbelief and to cast themselves afresh upon our Lord Jesus Christ, that he would save them from all of their sins. And if they turned, they would be saved. And they don't. But you know, not everybody will be condemned. Everybody deserves to be condemned for their sin, and will be eternally. There will be an eternal condemnation for those who die in their sins. But not everybody's condemned, because throughout the Bible God acts in both judgment and salvation. We see that, don't we, throughout the whole of Scripture. There's sin followed by judgment, but pointing to salvation. There's sin followed by judgment pointing to salvation. There's sin followed by judgment pointing to salvation. We've even seen that in a sense in chapter 7, where we see how wonderful Jesus is to those who believe. If we looked in detail at Habakkuk and Zephaniah and Zechariah, we'd see it there too. You see, my friends, there is a way of escape. There is a way for you to be forgiven of all of your sins, for you to be washed, for you to be cleansed, for you to be reconciled with God, for you to be declared by him righteous. And that way of salvation is also described by a silence. You'll know that that way of escape involves the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the only Saviour. You cannot save yourself from your sin. You cannot save yourself from hell and destruction. You can't just turn over a new leaf and try and be good or religious or moral and hope that that will reconcile you with God. It won't wash. The way of salvation which he has provided is the one way through the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to die upon a cross to pay the price of our sins. That was his purpose. He came from heaven, where there's now silence, we read in this verse, to go to a cross, the God-man, God who's also now flesh. And as he goes to that cross, his very purpose of leaving heaven, both the Old Testament and the New Testament record that as he went to the cross, he was led like a lamb to the slaughter. And as a lamb before her shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. There's another silence of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it could be that his silence is a silence of awe at the approaching cross. It could be that that silence is a silence of arrival of judgment, which he knows he is to meet when he dies upon that cross. But I believe that primarily that silence of his speaks of his acceptance of the cross. His willingness to die in our place, laying down his life. Him humbling himself even to the cruel and barbaric death of the cross. His willingness to face the wrath of God against the sins of his people, which were then laid upon him. Yes, it's the arrival of judgment. Doesn't the silence of our Lord Jesus Christ tell you of his willing acceptance to go to the cross and to face the judgment of God against his own people? He was led like a lamb to the slaughter in silence and shame. He willingly came from heaven for the likes of me and the likes of you, to face the wrath of God poured out upon him for the sins that he was carrying there on the tree. Not his own sins, because he was sinless, but the sins of everybody who would believe piled up upon him. And he accepted the wrath of God against him for those sins, that in him he might be able to offer forgiveness of sin to all who would believe. That's a wonderful silence of acceptance, isn't it? It's a glorious way of salvation. We must tell others. But we must ourselves find refuge in it. It doesn't matter what your name is this evening, what seat you are sat upon, how old you are, but judgment for your sin will be found in one of two places. It will either be found on the final day, when it will fall upon you and you will be eternally punished for your sin. Or as the glorious alternative, your eyes can be opened to see that it fell, the judgment for your sin fell 2,000 years ago on him, the Lamb without blemish, the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was forsaken that you might be forgiven. You see, you can know him and his so great salvation the same way that everybody else has come to know it. And it's simply through repentance and faith. Won't you repent and believe? The silence speaks. Will you listen to the sound of silence?